welcome to this special presentation from the Revelation Promises Hope Bible Prophecy Seminar. It is our hope that you are led closer to Jesus Christ by listening to this message. We encourage you to listen to the presentations of this seminar in their order, for at times foundational material from previous messages will be necessary to understand the present topic. God bless you now as you listen to this presentation. During our seminar, thus far, we have been looking at a variety of Bible topics. 13 times we have met thus far. And we have been looking at subjects that expose to us, rather than just individual details of the Bible, they have been presenting to us a bigger overall theme of the Bible, which is truth versus error. That has been our point as we have been going through. The book of Revelation and the Bible as a whole gives us a message of hope. It gives us understanding of what is true, gives us an understanding of the person of Christ, gives us an understanding of the character of God. But specifically, as we have gone through various topics of the Bible, the issue that of truth versus error, what is right according to Scripture and what is wrong as exposed by the Scripture, has come up over and over again in our discussions. God does not deal with individual people in this day. He presents principles that govern all of our lives as a whole. He presents principles that we can take a hold of and we can apply them to our life and they fit perfectly. But God doesn't come out and he says, Jason does this or Jason does that. Because of course the scripture was written some time ago. And so we're going to see principles as we continue our study, especially in this subject of the mark of the beast. We're going to see evidences that we can take a hold of and apply them to our life today and they fit again perfectly. So that's what we're going to continue to do as we have been so far. Jesus has told us, as we have studied on a previous night, that his mission was here to seek and to save the lost. That was his primary mission. But also he wanted to reveal truth. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And so he has wanted us to come to an understanding of what is his way, as opposed to what the majority of the world would have us do, follow their way. But Jesus is calling us to follow his way and his way alone. If we do not understand the way of Christ, if we do not understand the teaching of the Bible, we are going to be enslaved or captive to the errors that people or the world will promote. And so this is why we study the scripture, so that we can come to true understanding. Jesus says, if you know the truth, the truth will set you free. And so we are looking to be set free from error, and that's why we study tonight. The subject of the mark of the beast has an interesting parallel in the story of the Old Testament. This subject of an end time issue, the mark of the beast being an end time issue, parallels something in the book of Daniel. And so I want to go back tonight as we consider and think back to a story that happens in Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel 3, the king is still Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king that we learned about on our very first presentation when we studied Daniel chapter 2's prophecy of the metal man. But in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar as the king has for some reason and somehow forgotten the lessons that he has learned from Daniel chapter 2. That God had predicted the future and God had given successive kingdoms one after another in prophecy. And he said, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold, but after you comes other kingdoms. Well, Nebuchadnezzar has forgotten the meaning of that prophecy, and he's also forgotten the praise and adoration that he has given God, because in Daniel 3 and Daniel 4, we find him uplifting himself again. He is the king of great Babylon. He is the one who has set up this marvelous kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar is now calling together in Daniel 3 a great gathering of the leaders of his empire. Now remember, Babylon was not just one city. There was a city called Babylon, but Nebuchadnezzar was the emperor or the king over the entire realm, which covered a vast area of the then known world. So all of his leaders, anybody who was anybody in the kingdom of Babylon, came together for this great celebration that Nebuchadnezzar was doing. All of his governmental leaders, anybody who was in any position was there. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, what we had seen was this metal image. But as the king, it was not a very flattering message for Nebuchadnezzar to hear that his golden empire was going to come to naught by something less and inferior to him. He doesn't like that idea. And so he makes the decision that he is going to do something to represent what he would like Babylon to be, a forever empire, one that has no end. And so even though the Bible had said that the head of gold alone represented Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar now builds an image approximately 90 feet tall, made of solid gold, and sets it up on the plain of Dura. The entire image is gold, representing that no matter what God had said, no matter what the Bible had said or the prophet Daniel had said, he is going to have a kingdom that is going to last forever. You can find that right in his words in Daniel chapter 3 and chapter 4. And so he calls everybody together at the opening of this ceremony. He set up this great image, and the purpose of coming together is for worship. And remember, Babylon is a pagan empire. It's a pagan kingdom. They're not coming together to worship Jesus Christ. They're not going to be singing church hymns. They're coming to bow down and to worship the golden image which Nebuchadnezzar set up. If you have a Bible and you want to follow along, you can find the story in Daniel chapter 3. Several passages are here on the screen for us. Daniel chapter 3, verse 4. The word goes out and says, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, in symphony, with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." Now, Nebuchadnezzar was not a man to mince words. We found that from chapter 2 of Daniel. But now he says, listen, this is the situation that I have desired. I've set up my image, and I'm calling you all to worship. When the music plays, bow down. If you don't, to the furnace with you. They're going to be executed. Death was the result if you didn't worship the way that Nebuchadnezzar was enforcing. So the people begin to gather, and everybody comes together, and the music begins to play. And as it does, all of that great, vast congregation of people begins to bow down. Get down on their hands and knees, worshiping that golden image. But you know, in that crowd were captives from Jerusalem, worshipers of the true God Jehovah, the Lord. And these three men that were there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were their names, when everybody else was going down, these three men stood up. They stood out because of standing up. And it made a difference. On a flat plain of Dura in the nation of Babylon, when everybody else is down, you can imagine the king and his governmental leaders are going to look out and survey that crowd, because there was punishment if you didn't do what they said. And of course, guess who they see? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The fury of the king wells up, and so he summons these three Hebrews to come before him. And as they do, he gives them a second chance. These three men have been leaders in the court of the city of Babylon. Even though they were Jewish captives, they had proven themselves faithful, and Nebuchadnezzar had exalted them. But now they're being defiant in his eyes, and so he calls them together and says again to them in Daniel 3:15, "Now when you hear the sound of all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." So here they are, three faithful Hebrews worshiping the true God of heaven. When they're commanded to worship the false God that he had set up, they didn't. Now they face the second chance. Nebuchadnezzar might think that he's being nice to them. "I'm going to give you guys who are leaders in my court a little extra time, a little extra chance." But notice now how they respond in verse 16 through 18. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up." That took courage. That was a stand of faith that these three Hebrews went through. They took the stand that, listen, they were talking to the most powerful man in the world at that point, the man who could, by the snap of his fingers, cause the whole group to die. And they said, King, we have been respectful to you, we have served you in your court, but we do not go this far. When you command worship, we don't follow. When you command worship, King, we cannot go because we serve the Lord. And if you desire to throw us in, you decide to throw us in the furnace, God can protect us. If he chooses not to, we'll rather die than serve your gods. Now, how do you think Nebuchadnezzar took that? Again, enraged, he calls for the fire in the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than it was normally going to be there. And so as this fire is getting hot, these three Hebrews are being tied up. And they're being taken by the biggest men of the army of Nebuchadnezzar. You can read that there in chapter 3. And they're brought right up into the fire. And they're cast in. The Bible says that the fire was so hot, even on the outside of the furnace, that the men who threw them in died because of the heat. But Nebuchadnezzar then probably sits back and looks at the furnace and he's just gleeing in himself of what he's been able to do. How dare these Hebrews defy me? But then he looks a little closer. And as he looks a little closer, he sees something interesting. The Hebrews are not bound and down in the fire, dead with the heat. Rather, they're standing up, free, walking around in the middle of the fire. And then he looks even closer. And he asks a question to his guards. He says, how many men did we throw in there? The guards answer, 3. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I see 4 men walking in the fire. And he says, the 4th is like the Son of God. What happened in Daniel chapter 3 was that God took the problem that his 3 faithfuls had. He took it upon himself. God himself, Jesus Christ, came and in that fire walked with his 3 faithfuls, preserving them from the flame. And Daniel chapter 3, what we see right here, is a parallel picture, a parallel image of what the Bible gives us in Revelation chapter 13 and 14 of what we will experience, what our world will see here at the end of time. The Bible says that Jesus walked through the fire when they faced a trial, when they were facing the tribulation of their experience. The Bible says Jesus walked with them in the middle of the flame. That's a message of encouragement, if nothing else tonight, that when we go through the tough times in our lives, when we go through things that test our faith, the Bible gives us the assurance that if we stay true to God, He will walk with us right through the fire. But what is the parallel? How does Daniel chapter 3 give us a parallel of what we will see in this time? And how does it relate to our subject, the mark of the beast, as we study it tonight? The issue in this day, the issue as these three Hebrews went into the flames, the issue that they faced was an issue of what? It was an issue of worship. It was who they would worship and how they would worship. And when they didn't go along with what was being set up for them to do, they faced trouble. God saved them from their trouble, but nonetheless, the issue was worship. And as we see, as we come into the book of Revelation, we find the exact same thing. We find that the issue at the end of time, the issue that is going to be before us in the not too distant future, is going to be an issue over worship. We talk about the subject of the mark of the beast. We look and wonder, what is the mark of the beast? Well, God gives us a warning. Before we get into it tonight, what it is, let's find out what God says about it. Notice what the Bible says in Revelation 14, starting in verse 9. He says, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, a couple of weekends ago, we looked at these verses and we said, this is God being very strong. Why is he being so straightforward and so strong? Why does it not seem that there's a message of love here? Well, there is a message of love here. The message of love is that God loves us enough to give us the warning not to receive the mark of the beast so that we might be saved. That's love. If God didn't care about you and I, He would never give us the warning. But the fact that the warning is given shows us He cares. It shows us that He wants us to be saved. But the Bible says that those who receive the mark of the beast receive the wrath of God. This is the group of people, my friends, who are not saved. God pours out His judgments. God pours out His wrath, His anger, on those who receive the mark of the beast. God gives a warning for us to turn away from following the beast, from following the mark of the beast. Now, notice these passages from Revelation 13, again related to the subject of the mark of the beast. Revelation 13, verse 16, it says, He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And so this subject of the mark of the beast, God gives us multiple places, warnings about it. Now Revelation 13 and Revelation 14 speak about this subject. And so we're going to look contextually in those two chapters to better understand the issues surrounding the mark of the beast. But considering that question, many views today that exist through popular literature and coming from church pulpits and podiums and magazines and periodicals and so forth are various guesses about what the mark of the beast could be. Some wonder, could the mark of the beast be a biochip? It talks about the hand, talks about the forehead. Could there be something that is going to be placed under our skin somewhere that maybe the government or some secret agencies are going to use to track our every move so that anything that they want us to do, we'll do. If we don't follow their path, we can be found. Is the mark of the beast a biochip? Others have questioned, is it a tattoo of some sort? Some kind of a stamp in the hand? Some kind of a stamp on the forehead? Could it be the number 666 being branded into us like branded cattle? Is that the mark of the beast? Is it a smart card? These are all things that I have heard as people have presented to me what they believe the mark of the beast would be. A smart card or a national identity card in which all of your personal information is stored in one place. In one card. No more driver's licenses, no more passports, everything is on one card. And anywhere you go, the government can track you. Could that be the mark of the beast? And then others wonder, could the mark of the beast be a barcode? Now this is very popular stuff. I have a friend who lives in Michigan right now, and he, when he was in his teenage years, worked as a cashier at a small country grocery store. And as week by week, as he was there checking in everybody's groceries, day by day as he worked, there was this one lady who came every single week, and as she loaded up her full cart full of groceries on the conveyor belt, she made sure that before he started anything, she said, "Stop. Don't scan any of my groceries." Why? And she went on to explain to him that she firmly believed that if the barcodes on her groceries and any product that she bought was scanned, she would receive the mark of the beast. So my poor friend had to take every single digit on every single barcode and type it in so that she would be safe from the mark of the beast. Could it be a barcode? I believe as we study through tonight, we're going to see that the issue that God deals with, the issue that God is warning us against, is much bigger than a barcode. It's much bigger than a chip. It's much bigger than a tattoo. It's something else. The issue, as we saw in this time of Daniel, is going to be comparable to the issue at the end of time, which we're going to see very clearly in just a moment, is an issue of worship. Now, a couple of years ago, it was actually February of 2004, this movie came out. Some of you might have seen this movie, The Passion of the Christ. In February 2004, there was, in a city called Rome, Georgia, in the United States, there was a group of people coming to see this movie. It had just been released days before. And they were coming to see it. And of course, as anybody would at the theaters, they were issued tickets. Well, when this group of people going to this particular movie that day looked closely at their tickets, guess what they saw? They saw 666 as being the opening digits to their ticket. And that, of course, was explained by the theater. It was just a random number that the computers had chosen and so forth and so on. But I'll tell you, there was such an uproar in that little town of Rome, Georgia over that issue that it made national news that day. And that's how I heard about it in Canada. They said, how could it be dealing with in a movie about Christ that we could have the number of Antichrist? They said, there must be something connected with this. We can't go in. So they requested new tickets. The computer kept printing them out, 666, all that day for that movie. But rather than all of these things that people speculate about, which the literature and the books of our times have given many views, many considerations, but you know, really little biblical foundation, nothing really we can stand on to say, yes, this is a biblical answer to what the mark of the beast is. Well, that's why we're studying tonight. How can we be sure when there's so much floating around? We can be sure if we're taking this book and studying it and seeking the answer from this book. And that's what we're doing tonight. The issue in Daniel's day was an issue over worship. And as it was then, so it will be today. Let's take a look now through those two chapters in Revelation, chapter 13 and chapter 14, and let's find out what the context of those chapters is. What is the issue? What is the center point of those chapters? Let's find out. Revelation chapter 13, verse 4. It says, so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Then verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will do what? Will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Notice verse 12, and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to do what? To worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Notice verse 15. And he had power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not do what? Would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And then we come into Revelation chapter 14 and verse 9. God again, in the warning against the mark of the beast, look what he says. If any man does what? Worships the beast and his image and receive a mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. In these two chapters, yes, there's symbolism here. Yes, there is beasts which need interpretation, two beasts in fact. Yes, there are three messages from angels coming from heaven bearing the everlasting gospel to the world. Understanding of those messages is needed. But eight times in these chapters, the context and the focal point is the issue of worship. The issue is worship. Worship of God or worship to the beast. The central issue regarding the mark of the beast is worship. If we cannot grasp that concept or that point that the issue surrounding the mark of the beast is worship, we're going to be taken off in drifts as all the popular literature and Hollywood and the media are doing to us. If we have to study contextually through the passages 13 and 14 of Revelation to see that the issue that God is showing us is an issue over worship. Worship of the beast or worship to the true God. The beast attacks God's law. This is what we see through Revelation 13 and Revelation 14. We see the beast attacking the law of God. Now, I want us to focus specifically on what many would consider the first table or the first of the two tables of stone in God's law. The first four commandments are the commandments that God gave us. The commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, are what the Bible refers to as His law. These first four deal with our relationship with God. Okay, let's notice the first commandment. Exodus chapter 20. The commandments can be found, Exodus 23 to 17. But here's the first commandment coming from verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. That's commandment number one, according to our Bible. But now notice what happens in Revelation 13. When God said, have no one else before me, Revelation 13 and the beast presents this in verse 8. It says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. That's a reference to the beast if you study the previous verses. It's obviously not God because of what it says next. It says, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All of those faithful of God, all of the saved, have their name written in this book of life. But the Bible says that whoever's name is not in the book of life, worship the beast. So God said, have no other gods before me, yet Revelation presents a picture of the beast being worshipped. That's a substitution or an attack on the first commandment of God. Commandment number 2 from Exodus 20 says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, you shall not bow down to them. But notice what happens in Revelation chapter 13. What does the beast do? Verse 15 of Revelation 13. And he had power to give life to the what? To the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So not only in Revelation 13 do we have the beast being set up and receiving worship in place of God, but the beast sets up an image and says also to worship the image. That's an attack. It's contrary to the second commandment of God. Notice commandment number 3. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's our Bible's third commandment. When we come to the book of Revelation, notice the beast, what he does. Revelation 13:6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those that dwell in heaven. The beast is open in his attack against the law of God. And in this one, he attacks the third commandment, which tells us to honor and respect the name of God. But the beast opens his mouth in blasphemy and blasphemes the name of God. An attack on the third commandment as well. We see that consistently that the beast is taking attack at our Creator, at our Redeemer. But it's not an open anti-Jesus message. As we studied on a previous night, the Antichrist or the beast power, they're synonymous. The Antichrist or beast power is not going to be a violent opposer to God, but rather a subtle imposter, one who comes and sets himself up in the place of God. That's what the prefix anti can mean. It can mean opposed to, but an equally important definition in the Bible is in the place of. And that's what we see Antichrist doing, or this beast power, putting himself in the place of our Creator, putting himself in the place of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Now, God asks for our worship. He never forces our worship, but he asks for our worship. Notice his request in Revelation 14:6. This is the first angel's message. The warning against the mark of the beast is the third angel's message. Here's message number 1. It says, then I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the what? The everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. Is the gospel good news or bad news? It's good news. That's what the word means. But this good news lasts for how long? It's forever. It's everlasting. This is the message of Christ. This is the message of salvation that this angel is bearing. What does he say? It's going to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Let me ask you the question. If this message is meant to go to those who dwell on the earth, every nation, tongue, tribe, and people, does that include you and I? Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. This message is for us. Here's the message. He says with a loud voice, verse 7, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And do what? And worship Him. Notice the capital H, talking about the Lord, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. God sends out a message through this first angel, a message that is surrounded by the love of Christ, central on the cross of Christ, because it's the message of the everlasting gospel. And the message is a call for us to worship God as the Creator. Worship Him. God asks for our worship. But, you know, similar language. We studied this on a previous night, but it's important for us this evening. This passage, as other passages throughout the book of Revelation, have borrowed elements from the Old Testament. As the Apostle John wrote Revelation, he sometimes went back to the Old Testament and said, wow, that prophet said it a good way. I'm going to say it the same way. Or he used an illustration that of imagery that was the same, and he uses it in Revelation. You see these parallels all the way through Revelation, comparing it with the Old Testament. Well, this verse is no different. In fact, that phrase right there, worship Him who made heaven, earth, and the sea, is a direct quotation, as we studied last weekend, from the commandments of God. Comes actually from the fourth commandment. We've already looked at how the beast attacks number 1, how the beast attacks number 2, how the beast attacks number 3. Here's the fourth and final one that deals with our relationship to God. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days, notice the similar language here, the Lord made heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. This is where John took that passage from Revelation. He quoted directly from the fourth commandment of the book of Exodus. It says, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. God's first commandment calls us to put Him first. The second commandment calls to have no other images or things set up also to worship. The third one calls us to remember and respect God's name. The fourth calls us to remember the Sabbath and to worship God as He has asked us to worship Him as the Creator. So when God calls for us to worship Him in the book of Revelation, John is giving us an understanding of how by quoting from the fourth commandment. When God says, worship me as Creator, how do we worship? Well, He points us right back to the memorial of His creation, which is the seventh-day Sabbath. But nonetheless, the beast also attacks God's law in commandment number 4. Notice the Bible, Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, referring to the little horn, which we studied last weekend, which is the same power as the beast of Revelation 13. It says, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, that's blasphemy according to Revelation, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and what else shall he do? He will think to change times and laws. Newer translations say attempt to change times and laws. And we have found that to be the case in dealing with time and law. Last Friday evening, we looked at the message of revealing Antichrist from the Scripture, how the Bible points it out to us, characteristic by characteristic, and this is one that we found an amazing answer for, how this characteristic is fit perfectly with what we found last Friday night. But also, I want you to notice Revelation 14:11. This is the group, this is the end part of those who receive the mark of the beast. This is God's warning. Notice what He says about them. It says, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, the Bible says that those who worship the beast, who are obviously the lost because they receive the wrath of God, it tells us that they have no what? They have no rest. Very interesting that the Bible says that the beast power would think to change times and laws. The only law of God that deals with time also is the fourth commandment. It's a commandment about time. It's a commandment that tells us to rest. The Bible says those who worship the beast have no rest. Very interesting how the beast attempts to supplant and put himself in the place of God in every way that we relate to God, the four commandments that God has given us for that purpose. As in Daniel's day, there were only two groups, those who bowed down and those who stood tall. So it will be in our day. And we've talked about this previously. There's going to be two groups of people. One group who receives the mark of the beast and one group who does not. There's one group who does. They are the lost, and there's one group who does not. As in Daniel's day, two groups of people, and the issue in that day was whether or not to worship that image. The issue in the end of time is going to be the same thing. In order to understand the mark of the beast, we first must understand God's sign, God's seal, or God's mark. Because every time the beast does anything, every time the Antichrist power makes a move, it's always in counterfeit to something God has done. He's very unoriginal, but every one of his moves counterfeits something God has done. So let's look at what the Bible says about the sign or the seal or the mark of God. If you have a Bible, you can come with me to the book of Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. Notice what the Scripture says. Revelation, last book of our New Testament, chapter 7, verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, and after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servant of our God in their foreheads. Now it's interesting, the Bible presents to us the mark of the beast, which goes in the forehead or in the hand. But here we have a seal of God that God wants to put on His followers in the forehead. Okay? The Scripture continues, not only reveals to us that He has a group of people that receive His seal. Is this something that goes to everybody? Well, Revelation chapter 9, verse 4 answers that question for us. It says, And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing nor any tree, but only those men who have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So the Bible presents to us two groups, those who have the seal of God and those who don't. So now we have a group who has the mark of the beast and a group who has the seal of God. The Bible only presents two groups at the end of time. One has the mark, one does not. One has the seal of God, one does not. The group that is saved has the seal of God. The group that is lost at the end of time has the mark of the beast. So every person in this world is going to receive one of these signs, the mark of the beast or the seal of God. What is the seal of God? First of all, the Bible has told us that this seal of God goes on those who are His. The servants of our God, it said. The Bible also uses the term to describe those people as the saints. What are these servants? What are these saints like? We studied that in a previous night as well. Revelation 14, verse 12 says, Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of who? The faith of Jesus. Three characteristics that God's faithful in the end of time carry. The first is that they are patient. The Bible also calls that endurance. They endure to the end. The Bible says that they are faithfully keeping the commands of God, despite the attacks of the beast on the commands of God. And they are full of the faith of Jesus. They keep the faith of Jesus and they're filled with that faith. The Bible is giving us a picture. Those who receive the seal of God in their life are those who have been faithfully obedient to Christ and His commands and are full of the faith that leads them to do so. The characteristics of the saved at the end of time is they have the faith of Jesus that leads them to keep the commandments of God just like Jesus did. We had a presentation on that in night number 6. And so we continue then. This seal. Now, we have seen seals before. Now, here's one example. The United States. This is the seal of the president's office. It says the president, seal of the president of the United States. The three components that are necessary for a seal are a name, a title, and a territory. So for the president of the United States, who presently is George Bush, it would say that his name is George W. Bush. What is his title? President. Exactly. What is his territory? The United States of America. So the seal would say, George W. Bush, President of the United States of America. Now when we come to Canada, we also have a seal. It's called the Great Seal of Canada. That's the official name. And on this seal, which you can see an image of here, there are the same three characteristics. There's a name, a title, and a territory. And on the Great Seal of Canada, it says Elizabeth II, Queen of Canada. The same three components. And we're used to this idea of a seal. There's many organizations and governments that carry a seal with the same three components. Name, title, and territory. But what's interesting is that God's seal has the same components. God has a name, God has a title, God has a territory. And the seal of God is brought out clearly to us in these three areas. Notice what Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16 says. What is God going to seal His people with? What is the seal for God? He says, bind up the testimony. Seal the what? Seal the law among my disciples. What's another way of saying the law of God? The commandments of God. That's right. The commandments of God are what God wishes to seal among us. He wishes it to become a part of us. Do you remember previously we talked about what does God want to do with His commandments? Where does He want to write them? In our hearts and in our minds, right? Notice the forehead. The seal of God is not in the hand. It's only in the forehead. And God says, I want my law to be written in your hearts and in your minds. What's right behind your forehead? Your mind. It's particularly your frontal lobe, where you make all your moral decisions. The law of God is sometimes called the Ten Commandments, which is called the moral law of God. Very interesting parallels. But right at the very heart of the God's law, we find His seal. There's one commandment that actually contains the three elements necessary for a seal, right in the center of His law. It's the fourth commandment, the commandment dealing with the seventh-day Sabbath. The Bible says there that He is the Lord our God. He is the Creator of heaven and earth. The name, the title, the territory are found right in the very center of God's law, which is what Isaiah says He wants to seal among His followers. And those three are contained in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, the Sabbath commandment. In the Bible, the words sign, seal, mark are synonymous. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But before we do so, notice what the Bible says here in Ezekiel chapter 20. Notice what God wants to do with this element of His law that we are speaking about. He says, moreover, Ezekiel 20 verse 12, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me. Notice the word sign. He says that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Then as we move up to verse 20 of the same chapter, God says, hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a what? A sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. The Bible says that God has a sign of the relationship between Him and His people. It's found right in the very center of God's law in the Sabbath commandment. The Bible tells us that the Sabbath is a special sign of our relationship with our Creator God. It is the commandment of God, as we have previously studied, that designates who He is. It's the only one of the ten that identifies Him. And it identifies Him as the Creator and Maker of all, which is what both the book of Psalms and the book of Revelation counsel us to worship Him as, the Creator and Maker of all. In the Bible, the words sign, seal, and mark are synonymous. Notice this passage where we find a similar example. Now, this passage from Romans chapter 4, verse 11, the subject is circumcision. We're not talking about that tonight. What we're looking at is the word usage here, how the Apostle Paul uses interchangeably the same word. He says, and he received the sign of circumcision. What was it? A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. So these words in the Scripture, when God says that the Sabbath will be a sign between us, He also shows us that the word also means the same thing. Revelation says there's a seal of God for His people. Isaiah told us, seal the law among my followers. And there's the Sabbath right in God's law. The Sabbath is at the heart of the Ten Commandments, showing us where God is, who God is, what He has done, and what He wants for our lives. Right there in the center, the seal of the living God. Now, as we continue, God's last day people, the people at the end of time that the book of Revelation is describing to us, are a people that are faithful. A people that endure with Jesus. There are people who obey Christ. There are people who are full of faith and filled with the faith of Jesus, which leads them to do as Jesus did. And God's sign, or God's seal, or God's mark of authority is found in the heart of His law. It's perfectly consistent with what the book of Revelation is telling us, that God is calling for faithfulness among His people, not just to a part of what He says, but to everything that he says. Full faithfulness. And so that leads us then to the question of the mark of the beast. What is the mark of the beast? It's going to be something comparable to God's sign, because the beast power always presents a counterfeit to what God has. Right? The mark of the beast is the mark of the beast. And this is a concept that you say, well, that's saying the same thing twice. It's not. The mark of the beast is what we're studying. It's what we're looking to find an answer for. What many people don't put two and two together is the fact that it's a mark of the beast power. What the Bible describes as the Antichrist, the beast, the little horn. And so the mark of the beast is going to be the mark of that power or that organization, that system. What did we find according to the scripture, not according to Jason Williams, not according to any of you, but what did we find according to the scripture? The scripture gave us 10 identifying characteristics. 10 in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, 10 in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. And those identifying characteristics help us to go from having no idea and look one by one as we consider the characteristics and zone right in on that power, what the Bible calls the beast, the little horn, or the Antichrist power. From our study of the Bible, what did we determine, or who did we determine, was the beast? Because if we don't know that element, we'll never understand the mark of the beast. What did we find was the answer to those 10 characteristics, unequivocally, no other match in all of the world? That's right. It's the papal church. The Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Papal Church State. Now notice we found that the beast is not a person. There is common understanding or belief today that the Antichrist or the beast power of the end of time is going to be a single individual. It cannot be according to the characteristics of the Scripture. Just cannot be. It also, we found in our study, that it is a religious political system. It is a nation. The Bible is very plain that it's a nation, which is a very fitting point that it's a religio-political system, which is exactly what the papacy is. It's a universal system of worship. The Bible says that the entire world wanders after the beast and worships the beast. And that is, of course, consistent with what we understand the Roman Papal Church State to do. Now, again, I want to reiterate something that I don't believe can be stated enough. The Bible is not speaking about individual people. The Bible is not speaking about individual Roman Catholic people. Please don't misunderstand that. That is very important to understand. The Bible, as we mentioned, as we open with, is never singling out one individual and saying, you're bad, you're bad, you're... It's not what the Bible is doing. The Bible is revealing to us a system, an organization, a power that has placed itself in between God and the people, receiving what only God should receive. That is what this is. And we found that from those 10 characteristic points last Friday evening. Please understand it's not people. God loves people, and there are faithful people in every communion, in every walk of life, in every church, including the Roman Catholic Church. Many, many, many beautiful Christian people. This is not talking about people, it's talking about an organization that is doing something contrary to the will and the Word of God. That's why we study this. This is why the Bible brings it out. And so we looked at those characteristics and we came to the conclusion that this power is the Roman Papal Church State, the papacy as we'll call it from here on out. So the question is, if the mark of the beast is the mark of the beast power, therefore the mark of the papacy, the Roman Catholic Church, what do they claim as their sign of authority? What do they claim as their mark? For that, we're going to go to them. We're going to ask them the questions. Here's a statement from the book called Faith of Our Fathers by Cardinal James Gibbons, page 111 and 112. He says, you may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. That's the entire Bible. And you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification or the holiness of Sunday. Notice the next statement. From the Catholic Mirror, a periodical from September 23rd, 1893. says the Catholic Church for over 1,000 years before the existence of a Protestant, by virtue of her divine mission, referencing to the Church, changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. The Christian Sabbath, which they consider and call Sunday here in their source, is therefore to this day, notice the language, is therefore to this day the acknowledged offspring of who? Of the Catholic Church, without a word of remonstrance from the Protestant world. In other words, nobody protests. What they're saying here, and we looked at this more in depth last Friday night, but they're saying here that we changed the day of worship from what the Bible and God commanded. We did it. We're not hiding it. It's not due to anything you find in the Scripture. There's no Bible text telling us to worship on Sunday. They're very open with that. They're saying we changed it. But nobody else who claims to be a Protestant was a Protestant, a protester of the Catholic faith during the time of the Reformation, they say no Protestant is saying anything about it. There's no protesting on this point, they say. And there's much too much to put on the screen or to go into tonight on this subject, but there are resources available where you can read statements where it says, where they make the statement that the whole world pays homage to the institution of the papacy. The institution being the Sunday. Here's from the Catholic Record. You can see this is a facsimile copy that was placed here. You can find this from September 1st, 1923, the Catholic Record. Again, these are all Catholic sources. These are not Protestant sources. They say, the Church is above the Bible, and this transference of Sabbath observance from Saturday to Sunday is proof positive of that fact. Deny the authority of the Church, and by the way, that is what Protestants have done. That's why there are Protestant churches. They deny the authority of the Catholic Church. That's why they protested. But the Catholics say, deny the authority of the Church, and you have no adequate or reasonable explanation or justification for the substitution of Sunday for Saturday. Why? They say because they did it. They changed it. So if you're not going to follow the Catholic Church, there's no biblical authority for the substitution of the day. Notice as the passage continues, the Bible still teaches that the Sabbath or Saturday should be kept holy. There is no authority in the New Testament for the substitution of Sunday for Saturday. There is no authority in the Bible for abrogating, or that means doing away or canceling out, this commandment, or for transferring its observance to another day of the week. Who do they clearly tell us was responsible for the changeover from the one day to the other? They tell us they did it. They're very plain about that. They say that is based upon not the authority of the Bible, but the authority of the Church. Here's another one. The Catholic Record, September 17, 1893. Sunday is founded not on Scripture, but on tradition, and is, notice this, distinctly a Catholic institution. As there is no Scripture for the transfer of the day of rest from the last to the first day of the week, Protestants ought to keep their Sabbath on Saturday and thus leave Catholics in full possession of Sunday. Very plain language. Very, very plain language. They are telling us that their authority, because they believe as an organization they have authority above the Bible, that this transfer of the day signifies that authority. And anybody who follows that shows that they believe in the authority of the Roman Catholic Church or the papacy. But they say that they are in possession of Sunday. They say that it is distinctly a Catholic institution. Notice this now from Canon and Tradition from Holtzman, page 263. Finally, at the last opening on the 18th of January, 1562, all hesitation was set aside. The Archbishop of Reggio made a speech in which he openly declared that tradition stood above Scripture. The authority of the Church, the what? The authority of the Church could therefore not be bound to the authority of the Scriptures, because the Church had changed the Sabbath into Sunday, not by a command of Christ, but by what? But by its own authority. Let me ask you the question. What do they unequivocally, very plainly claim as the sign of their authority? The changeover of the Sabbath. They claim Sunday as their day. Almost every mainstream Protestant church has come out with very clear statements, some of you have seen them, in which they declare there's nothing in the Bible supporting the Sunday worship, nothing. The Protestant churches are saying that, not just the Catholic Church. Therefore, they are plainly declaring that Sunday is the mark of their authority. God has told us, as we have already studied, He said, seal the law among my disciples. The elements of the seal are found right in the center of His law, found in the fourth commandment dealing with the Sabbath. God says that the Sabbath is a sign between us. The Bible uses the word seal and sign interchangeably. The seal of God is obedience to His law. Now, the vast majority of the world is obedient to 9 of God's laws. But there is one that the vast majority of the world pays no attention to, and that is the fourth, where God identifies Himself as the Creator and Maker of all. And God has stated to us that the observance of His law, the keeping of His commandments, all of them, is the sign or seal of our relationship with Him. The flip side of that, or the counterfeit of that, that the beast power of Revelation 13, the little horn of Daniel 7, has set up in place of it, is a counterfeit day of worship. They say to follow us is to follow the institutions we have set up. To follow the institutions we have set up is to follow us. And Sunday is the mark of their authority. As we continue, notice what counsel, advice, this same church, this same organization gives to those of us who want to be Bible-believing Christians. If you want to be a person who follows the Bible, right? God gives you enough evidence here and enough command and so forth of things to do and not to do in His Word. But if we're going to listen just a little bit longer to what they have to say, they're not hiding anything. They're being very truthful about history here. Let's find out what they would say. If we were to come to them and say, but I want to follow the Bible, not tradition. I want to follow Jesus, not the ways of man. What should I do? Here's what they tell you. This is from a course in religion for Catholic high schools and academies. That's the name of the book. 1936 edition, volume 1, 51, by John Locke. He said, if we consulted the Bible only, we should still have to keep holy the Sabbath day, that is Saturday. Another quotation from Albert Smith, who was a chancellor of the Archdiocese of Baltimore, in a letter dated February 10, 1920. If Protestants would follow the Bible, they should worship God on the Sabbath day. In keeping Sunday, they are following a law of the Catholic Church. Notice, not a law of God, a law of the Catholic Church. Catholic Mirror, December 23rd, 1893. Reason and common sense demand the acceptance of one or the other of these alternatives. Here's your two options, they say. Protestantism and the keeping holy of Saturday, or Catholicity and the keeping of Sunday. They say compromise is impossible. In other words, if you are keeping Saturday holy as the day of God, as the Bible says, you are truly a Protestant. If you are keeping Sunday, they say you are compromising, and therefore you are following the law of the Catholic Church. Now again, this is not an issue about Catholic people or Protestant people. It's an issue that God is revealing to us about truth and error, about what is right according to God and what is not. This is the issue that we're bringing out. But what else do they have to tell us? Here's a church paper from St. Catherine Catholic Church in Algonac, Michigan, from 1995. The date is May the 21st, 1995. And we're going to focus in, you can probably not read it very well from this area, we're going to focus on this paragraph right here. Here's what it says. Perhaps the boldest thing, the most revolutionary change the church ever did, happened in the first century. The holy day, the Sabbath, was changed from Saturday to Sunday, not from any directions noted in the Scriptures, but from the church's sense of its own power. People who think that the Scriptures should be the sole authority should logically become Seventh-day Adventists and keep Saturday holy. And that was a passage, that was a statement written in a church paper from the Catholic Church, not written by a Protestant writer, not written by a Seventh-day Adventist. These are Catholic sources, and they're telling us if we want to follow the Bible alone, no tradition, no teachings of mankind, just God, then the seventh-day Sabbath is the day that God has set up, and therefore we should follow it. In the future, the final issue of loyalty will center around the issue of worship. Daniel shows us that parallel. The book of Daniel, by the way, the stories of Daniel, are amazing parallels to the end of time. We'll see that again in the future. But Daniel 3 shows us an issue of worship. Revelation 13 shows us an issue of worship. Daniel 3 showed us an issue where people who did not worship the right way were commanded, were under death sentence. Revelation 13 says the exact same thing. Those who should not worship the beast, it said, should be killed. Won't be able to buy, won't be able to sell. There's real issues, my friends, coming up against us as believers in God in these days ahead. Very real issues. Very real things that we need to consider. How will we go? How will we follow? Who will we follow? The issue in the future is going to be an issue of worship. So I want to answer the question, do people have the mark of the beast today? The answer is no. Why? If what we have studied is that the dividing factor is Sunday worship or Sabbath worship, which is clearly the issue here, why do people not have the mark of the beast today? The answer is because Revelation 13 presents the mark of the beast in a scenario of enforced worship, just like Daniel chapter 3. Revelation 13 and 14 show us, and we're going to study this in a future evening, that there will come a time in our world, yes, our world, our free world, in which worship is going to be legislated and enforced. It means that you cannot worship by the dictates of your conscience unless you face the consequence. That's what happened in Daniel 3. They stood up, but they faced the consequence. Now God saved them through the consequence. The Bible says God will save His people at the end of time through the consequence. But there will come a time when worship will be enforced, when worship will be legislated. And it's going to center around the issue of, as we have talked about today, the issue of worship, when we worship. To keep the Sabbath, as God has outlined in the Scripture, on Saturday, the seventh day of the week, is not a popular thing to do. You know that as well as I do. It's not popular, it's not common, but it's biblical. It's what God's Word teaches. We have been told very plainly from the organized church, and we've been told very plainly from all the churches, that there's nothing biblical about Sunday. It's just not there. But it's still not a popular thing to do, even among Christians who seek to follow God and want to follow the Bible. It's not a popular thing to do. But never has it been popular to follow God. Never. Never has it been popular in the Word of God to do exactly as God has said. Never has it been popular. It's always been a faithful minority that have been God's chosen people. Always. Always. We go to our Bible for examples. We find in the days of Noah, God has invited His people at that time to take a stand. To take a stand, believe the message God had given, and get in the ark for salvation. But only 8 people got in that ark. The true people of God were a very small minority. In the days of Daniel, when God invited His people to take a stand, when worship was the key issue, and a small minority, 3 men, did. But those were the ones that were following faithful to God, the 3 that stood up. In the days of Jesus, God invited His people to take a stand. Do you know how unpopular it was to say you believed in that man hanging on the cross? The disciples were so fearful for their lives that they had been His followers that they went into an upper room and locked the door so nobody could find them. It was very unpopular to follow that man, Jesus Christ. But only those who followed the man Jesus Christ are the saved. God's people are a minority. Look in our world today, even among professed Christians, it's a minority of the world's population. God's people have always been a minority. In the days of early Christianity, the time of the disciples, and the time shortly thereafter when the Roman Empire was going against Christians, persecuting them, God invited His people to take a stand. God invited His people to follow Him. And they would rather be fed to lions than denounce their faith. They would rather be slaughtered by any method than say, I'm not serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to serve the emperor. No, they didn't do that. But they were a minority. A very small minority. They stood. They took a stand for Jesus. In the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, the time of the Reformation, God invited His people to take a stand. When this book was hardly known by anybody, there were individuals who stood up and began to preach it. Individuals who stood up and began to teach the teachings from this book. And those who listened and those who followed were a very small minority. God invites His people to take a stand. And the same thing, my friends, today. God invites you and I to take a stand. In this very moment, we don't face the troubles like the early church did. We don't face the troubles like the Middle Age church did. We don't face the troubles the disciples did. We don't face the situation that Daniel and his three friends did. We live in a time right now when we have relative freedom to follow God as the dictates of our conscience so tell us. Now is the time when God is calling us to take a stand. Now's the time to strengthen our spiritual muscles. When the times of trouble do come, when the times of testing do come, we'll be strong enough to take a stand. We'll have faith enough to take a stand and to hang on. And God is telling us, He's inviting us to take a stand. Yes, it means going upstream from the rest of the world. Yes, it means sometimes turning our backs on things we have been used to. Yes, it means taking steps that we might not be familiar with and might be scary to us. Yes, I understand. There are steps that I had to take. There are steps that my family had to take. But God, nonetheless, Jesus Christ, the same Jesus who with His hands outstretched on a cross said, I love you. That same Jesus invites you to take a stand. Invites you to follow Him. Invites you to do as He would do. The Bible says that the times before Jesus come would be just like the days of Noah. In the time of Noah, God invited His people to stand, to find salvation in the ark of God's deliverance. Jesus has told us in Mark chapter 7, verse 7, they worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Jesus calls it vain worship when we know the truth and we don't follow truth. When we worship the way that men tells us rather than worshiping the way God tells us. I want to worship Jesus sincerely from my heart, the way that He has asked me to worship, doing as He has asked me to do. Former president of the United States, a man named Abraham Lincoln, one of the greatest loved, best known presidents of the United States, was having a discussion, somewhat of an argument, a debate with a fellow at one time. And as he go, they just couldn't come to any resolve. And so Lincoln decided he was going to give an illustration and asked the man to prove his point a certain way. And so Lincoln asked, he said, let's suppose that we had a cow here and we call the cow's tail a leg. How many legs does the cow have? And a man, of course, well, he said, of course, it's five. Four legs and one tail called a leg, it makes five legs. And Lincoln said, my friend, that's where you're wrong. Because calling a cow's tail a leg does not make it a leg. And my friends, in our world today, there are many things being uplifted and called Bible truth. There are many things being promoted and set out for us to do, for us to follow, for us to abide by, that are called God's way. But just because they're called God's way doesn't make them God's way. What is God's way is found in this book and this book alone. Not in the commands of men, not in the traditions or the writings of people. And the rest of the world is saying things that don't fit in harmony with the Word of the living God. The Word of God is testing. The Word of God says do this, and sometimes it's not comfortable to do this. The Word of God opens up to us a pathway, and sometimes it's not popular, not easy to follow that pathway. But nonetheless, the nail-scarred hands of Jesus call us to follow Him. Jesus has told us, I am the light of the world, He says, John chapter 8, verse 12. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. What's the prerequisite of us walking in light? Following Jesus. The Bible says truth is light. When we walk in the light, when we walk in the truth of God's word, we'll never be in the dark. And Jesus tells us that the basis for us following him is not because he's laid down the law. The basis of us following Jesus is not because he's God and he says, here are my rules. He's not a dictator. He's not a tyrant. That's not why he calls us to follow him. He tells us that the basis of our following him is love. He says in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And Jesus in no place has given us permission to exclude any. He says, my commandments. And whatever the word of God tells you and I to do, that's the command of Jesus. If he says go left, we need to go left. If he says go right, we need to go right. If he says continue straight along on that narrow road, even though the whole world takes the wide road, then we need to go straight ahead and take the narrow road, leaving the world behind. Jesus calls us to faithfulness. He calls us to worship. And the question we need to consider is, do we love Jesus enough to follow him? The pathway is not easy. The pathway of a Christian life is not easy. The pathway of faithfulness to Christ is not easy. But my friends, when we are following Jesus because our heart is full of love for him, it leads us to a city called heaven. It leads us to a city called Jerusalem. It leads us to a home that Christ is making for us. It has been said that how we worship and when we worship determine who we worship. And in the final days before Jesus comes back, the issue is going to be worship. Who and how do you worship? The Word of God lays it plain what we should do. There's going to be the seal of God and the mark of the beast. What will we choose to take? There's only two options because there's only two groups of people. It's God and his path or the beast and his. Where will we stand? What choice will we make? Who will we worship? What stand will we take? Will we listen to the words of the Christ with nail-scarred hands, bruised and beaten body because he was dying for our sins? Or will we listen to the words of man who say, do it our way because it's our way? Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Honor him. Stand with him. When he calls you to follow, follow. Do as he would lead you and bid you to do. Tonight I invite you to say to the world, to say to God, to say to everyone else, Jesus and Jesus alone. When the world offers you a substitute, say no, give me Jesus. Father in heaven, Lord, tonight thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your love for us, the sacrifice that you have died to make on our behalf. Father, we're asking that you would continue to reveal to us truth, that you would continue to lead us in this pathway of righteousness, that you would continue to show us yourself so that we can clearly follow you. Father, tonight we have studied a subject of the Word of God that is not a popular subject. Yet, it's something that you have shown us. It's something that you have revealed to us. It's something you've called us to. And Lord, we're asking that you would help us become a part of that group that the Bible calls the saints, the saved, the sealed of God, as we seek to faithfully follow Jesus every day of our lives. Father, help us to make that stand individually. Help us to take the choice seriously. And may we choose Jesus and only Jesus. So on that day when you come, Lord, we will be ready and we can look up and say, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. Bless us each one, Lord. Keep us now till we can meet again next time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi, this is Jason Williams. I hope that you have been blessed by listening to this presentation today.
The Word of God contains so many wonderful things for us to study and learn, and we have just been able to cover a very small portion of it today. I encourage you to continue studying your Bible. God promises to bless you as you seek to know and to do His will. For further messages from this series, or for additional biblical presentations, be sure to check out our website, www.thesureword.org. That's www.thesureword.org. May God richly bless you.